So let's take our Bibles this morning and turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I think it was George Sweeting years ago when he was still at Moody. Excuse me a moment. You working the sound system, be on your toes, okay. George Sweeting told the story of I believe it was an actual account that came from the days of our depression, early 20th century. My parents went through that, my grandparents, and it had a way of teaching people the value of things. But in this particular case, there was a family that the father was out of work. The mother had a job, but it was really menial. They were barely making ends meet, but as Christmas came around, somehow they were able to scrape enough together. They had their decorations from before they could put up, and they had a few small gifts, and it was Christmas. It was still a happy time for them that way. And so the day after Christmas, the father went back on the streets looking for work. The mother went back to her job. And as the children were cleaning up from the day before, one of the children found an envelope that somehow they had missed. It had the father's name on it, so she waited till dad came home and gave it to him. And when he opened it, to his complete consternation, there was this really generous check that somebody had given the family through him. Sweeting's point in this story, and the one that I want to communicate as well today, is how often it is that we get involved in Christmas time, as we all do. This isn't the Grinch that stole Christmas or anything else, but the reality is we get involved in so much activity, the buying and giving of gifts and all the rest that comes with it, that we miss what is the core of Christmas. It's very hard of Christmas. I was interested to read the December letter of Alistair Begg. In fact, for some reason, I hadn't gotten it. My oldest brother sent it over to me. I got to keep telling you he's my oldest brother because somebody thinks he's younger than me. But he sent a copy of this letter, and Alistair reflected that in 1956, I think it was, or 1958, he was just 6 years old, and Scotland legalized the celebration of Christmas. Huh. Why in the world would a country outlaw celebrating Christmas the way the West usually does? That actually came from the Puritans, who understood, I think rightly so, they had great foresight in a lot of ways, and they understood the temptation of fallen man is to take what could be a good thing and turn it around so that you completely miss what it is we say we're here to do and worship. Here in Galatians chapter 4, the passage that I quoted to you earlier this morning, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." I was interested to reread something that appeared in the Christian Science Monitor soon after. It's going to be one of those mornings, folks. Just bear with me here. Soon after 9/11, the terrible, terrible event, that as we were coming close to Christmas, there was a whole renewed interest in studying Christianity and the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that national calamities tend to strip away some of the subterfuge that keeps us from looking at what are core issues in life. And it did that in the lives of many, at least that particular year. But as I read the article, sadly, they also pointed out that as people were reading about Christ and his ministry, they tried to set aside what we're looking at today, the miraculous birth, and that's recorded for us in God's Word. Turn to John chapter 1. I just want to suggest to you this morning that if we're going to understand what God did for us at this very specific time, 2,000 years ago, on what we call the first Christmas, when he gave his best gift to mankind, you really cannot separate the adult man, Jesus of Nazareth, from his life as a baby, what the scriptures teach us about the baby Jesus and his miraculous birth. In fact, if we're going to gain any appreciation for what God did for us when he gave us really his best gift, We need to remind ourselves of several things this morning, not the least of which is who this gift was and what it was that he left in order to come and be given to us. It's interesting, by the way, as we come together next week, we'll be interspersing Christmas carols and scripture readings, one of which will probably be John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And I say that because Orthodox Christian churches over the years have usually had this as the Christmas Day reading. If I had said to you, we're going to have a Christmas Day celebration, what should we read? My thought would be, we'll go to the birth story in Matthew or Luke. No. The church fathers said no. John chapter 1. And you read the prologue where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Every Jew reading this, by the way, right away went right back to where? Genesis, right? Just as Moses said, in the beginning God created. So John says, no, I'm taking you back to the same time period. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the very expression, the message of God. And the Word was with God. Notice, separate from Father, God the Father. And yet, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Keep your place here in chapter 1. We'll come back to something in a moment. But really, the first question we're entertaining this morning is, who was the gift that God gave that first Christmas day? From what did he leave? What did he leave behind to come here? And the answer that the Apostle John gives us as he writes these opening words to his gospel really cannot be clearer. The one that John identifies as the Word is none other than God himself. It's the Creator whose home was heaven, his eternal home. I think most of you have known me long enough to know that I love nature. In fact, my favorite radio program in a given week years ago was a children's program that was on WNKJ. And Uncle Bob every week would interview, obviously not birds and animals and so forth. Here's the mic, talk to the bear. But imaginary creatures. And on one occasion, he interviewed Calvin the caribou. These marvelous creatures that live up in the far north of Canada, for example. And when you look at these creatures, it's just amazing how God designed them. What a challenging region to live in. I mean, in the winter, the snows are so deep, and in the summer, they go through marsh areas, swamps. If they had the feet of a normal deer, they would sink right down, both in the snow and in the summer, because in fact they weigh some 40. Four times what the average deer weighs. They're big animals. You'd think with big feet and weighing that much, they'd be pretty lumbering along and so forth, but actually they can get up to from 0 to 40+ miles an hour pretty quick. It's amazing. When a mother caribou delivers a baby, it would be fair game for the wolves and animals that would like to feast on them. But within 1 hour, that baby can not only keep up with the herd, it can run faster than any man. That's amazing. How does this sort of thing happen? How does time plus chance explain that? And that's just one little bit of the creation that we have in this. In fact, let's go outside of this speck of dust we call Earth and think in terms of the entirety of the universe. You know, David says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how do the heavens declare it? Well, they do so in a number of ways. But think about it this way. Scientists measure outer space. They measure the universe by light years. You know that, don't you? Light travels at 186,282 miles per second. Some people won't go that far in their entire lifetime. Light travels that far in 1 second. And so scientists are somehow able to measure the universe by how fast light goes, not per second, but in light years. Okay. And the last time I checked, now they probably have changed this. They keep refining things and they get it. The universe just keeps getting bigger and bigger. But the last time I checked, they said the universe was between 10 to 13 billion with a B, light years from one end to the other. What's a few billion between friends, right? Just one of the stars in our galaxy, our sun is an average size star. Just one of the stars, the suns in our galaxy, burn over 100 billion, the equivalent of 100 billion gallons of oil every minute. How do you explain that? How can I begin to say time plus chance brings this about? Jared, heads up. Thank you. What I want us to grapple with when I share these sorts of things is what John is telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Creator. And for our Creator to willingly set aside all that was His, all of that authority, all of that glory. In fact, I can't go far this way, but when you think of the glory, you remember that on one occasion Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. They went up on a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And his glory, the glory that was residual inside, began to come through. And that experience and those three men's lives never left them. Can you imagine being told, here's something that they have never seen before? They never got over it. And Jesus said, now, don't tell anybody about this till I'm risen from the dead. Yeah, how can you keep a secret? Let me add one more dimension to this before we go on. Can you imagine any mortal having access to this kind of power that we're talking about that is able just to give the word and it's created? I marvel at how wise our founding fathers were to set up a system of government with checks and balances. Wasn't it Lord Acton years ago that said, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Have we not seen the potential of that in recent weeks and months and years? I am so thankful we have a semblance of checks and balances in our own government today. But can you imagine one mortal having the authority, the power that the Lord Jesus had? And what the scriptures are telling us is that he willingly, because his Father said, I want you to do this, it was God the Father's plan, set all of that aside And in obedience to his father, he came and was conceived in Mary's womb and was birthed like each one of us have been birthed and grew up as each of us did, with this great exception that he did it without ever sinning. You know, if we're going to appreciate Christmas, if we're going to help offset what all of the dazzle and pizzazz of the Christmas celebration often brings to us, we need to remember who the gift was that God gave us that first Christmas and what it was he left behind. In fact, we also need to remember what and to whom God gave this gift. I was reflecting recently on a fellow named Otto Koning. Remember Otto Koning? Some of you weren't here when Otto came on two or three occasions to have a mission conference here. Otto and his wife spent years in, I think, one of the most God-forsaken places in Erie and Gyra that you could begin to imagine. It was surrounded by swamps. The people were incredibly primitive. He soon realized that demon possession and influence was a huge factor in their lives. They had, for generations, been warring with neighboring tribes. Somehow the government was able to shut most of that down, but they would go to war, they would kill their enemies, and they would bring their bodies back and cannibalize them. The swamps around them were filled with all sorts of disease and creatures and poisonous snakes. And he said 6 months out of the year, it was so humid that when you washed your clothes and hung them to dry, they never really dried completely. And the other 6 months of the year, it just was raining perpetually. It was a miserable place. The people were incredible. They would lie. They would steal from him. And after being there years, he got the language down. He's been sharing the gospel. And some of the men came to him one day and said, we finally figured out why you left wherever it was you came from. And you came to be with us. And to himself, he's thinking, praise God, they're starting to understand the gospel. They're starting to get it. This is great. And they went on to tell him why they thought he had come. Because this is one of the best places in the world to live, and we're some of the neatest people you can be hanging with right now. Still open to John chapter 1. John continues in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own creation and his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, in the context of what John has just written, he's communicating that the Jewish nation, when he came to his own people, they rejected him. But may I make this broader application of John's words this morning, because when the Lord Jesus came to mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, none of us received him. None of us wanted him. Years ago I read, turn over to Romans chapter 3, don't bother keeping your place there. Years ago I read the story that William Manchester wrote. He had a pretty extensive biography on Prime Minister Winston Churchill, wonderful man, great man. And he spends time explaining, painfully really, how Winston Churchill's childhood was very painful, difficult for him, because his parents were very busy in their echelons of society doing their own thing, and they just kind of delegated the raising of their son to a nanny, a Mrs. Everest. And Winston loved her dearly because she showed him real compassion and love and cared for him and did things that the parents should have been doing. He affectionately renamed her Womb, WOMB. That was his nickname for her. And he just loved her dearly. And eventually, as he was growing up, he was sent away to the elite, prestigious boarding school, Harrow. And the man who wrote this explained that schoolboys then were ashamed of their nannies. That was a very uncool thing to be seen with your nanny. It would be like an upper crust boy today going away to a private school and taking his teddy bear with him. He just wouldn't do that. And he said, here comes Churchill after he is established there, and he brings his nanny with him one day, and he walked with her arm in arm right down High Street, public view, in front of all of his friends. And then unashamedly kissed her in front of his buddies. One of his schoolmates was a fellow named Seeley, who, serving in France, won a Distinguished Service Order award. And reflecting on that event in Churchill's life, he said, that was one of the bravest acts I've ever seen. Now, what's the point of that? Winston Churchill owed too much to his dear nanny to be ashamed of her. Keep that in mind as we look here at Romans chapter 3. Paul is building his argument. He's explaining the fact that all Jews and Gentiles alike have sinned. We're outside of Christ. We're away from God's grace. We're in rebellion against the God of the universe. And as he turns now to several Old Testament passages, he adds proof to his thesis. He wants us to understand this isn't some Johnny-come-lately theory that a renegade Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus put together. No, this has been God's contention about the human race from the very beginning. And so he starts quoting, look at chapter 3, verse 9. He asks, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And he quotes now from Psalm 14, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And as you can see in your copies of God's Word, he continues quoting from Old Testament passages. But for our purposes today, finally, verse 23, he concludes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me just point out what I think is the real difference between the nanny's apparent response to Sir Winston Churchill and our response to God's gift to us, who we've seen is established in Scripture as the Lord of glory. It's the Son of God, the Messiah. And here's the great difference. And when Winston Churchill wanted to bring his dear nanny to his school and parade her around in front of his schoolmates and even give her a kiss to show how unashamed he was of her, she was happy to receive it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Creator, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, left what is an indescribable home to come and live with the likes of you and me in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And he offered to have us identify with his majesty, if you will, to parade us, you and me, before the baffled gaze of principalities and the unseen fallen world. What is he doing? What is the Creator doing getting with these sinners? And when he offered to do that, I hope you don't think this is irreverent, but it seems to me to be an appropriate graphic way. We took, as it were, our hand as he was close to us, and we put it squarely in his face, and we pushed him away, and we said no. To quote the Jews at another point, as they were rejecting their Messiah, we will not have this man rule over us. That's what the Bible says every one of us was doing. Turn just a few chapters further to chapter 5. The fact of the matter is that when it came to making out a cosmic Christmas list, if there ever was such a thing in any of our minds, the Son of God was not at the top. In fact, he wasn't even at the bottom. He was nowhere on our list. What the scriptures are telling us is we didn't want anything to do with him. That's why what Paul says here is so breathtaking. Chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And he reasons, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, if we're really going to begin to appreciate the real meaning behind Christmas, may I suggest to you, we need to begin to wrap our minds around what it was. What is this gift that God the Father has given us? What did he leave to come and be a part of our world and to be our Savior? And to what and to whom did he come? See, the testimony of God's word is to us that this is all of grace, that this is all of mercy. May I just have us revisit in our mind's eye again what we read as we started this morning, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the greatest story ever told. This is so far beyond the pale that we could not have fabricated this if we had wanted to. And if we had wanted to, we couldn't have done it. But God has demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And what we read in John is true. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to all who received him, to them he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ today, you've received that gift, and you're now adopted into God's family. This, you know, I say this probably week after week after week. I hope it doesn't get to the point where familiarity breeds contempt, but the marvel, the wonder of the fact that we are now God's children. We were praying with our friend Mev the other evening, and those verses in 1 John came to mind. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And some of the manuscripts add, "And we are." And we are. This isn't just a fairy tale story. This isn't Santa coming down the chimney or the Easter bunny popping up with eggs. This is real truth. This is true truth. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. Beloved, now, right now, if you are born again, you're a child of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." See, this is the Christmas message. Wait a minute, Dan, you left the manger and you're all the way up here. Yeah, I know, because this is Christianity 101. This is This is who we are. Remember, I don't know why this just came to mind. A chapel speaker years ago, as he finished talking about the wonder of all that the Lord has done for us in Christ, pulled from the old, was it Eastern Airlines that used to have the commercial that said, "Is this any way to run an airlines? You bet it is." Remember that, you people with snow on the mountain? Right? He finished his talk and he said, "Is this any way to run a creation?" You bet it is. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean and wonder how he could love us. And it's right for us, Father, not to dwell on that in an undue way, but it is right for us to have an accurate perspective, because it says we understand who we really are and what our world is really like, that we only then begin to understand and appreciate the wonder that you would send your Son to do all that he has done for us. And now seated at your right hand, ruling, and your equally true promise that he will come again, that he will bring all who are his together, that he will establish his kingdom on earth. That won't be just for a few years, even for 1,000 years, as wonderful as that millennial kingdom will be, but forever and forever. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's hope and consolation, joy of every contrite heart, dear desire of every nation. Joy of every longing heart. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your unspeakable gift to us. Now, Father, tune our hearts to not just momentarily sing your praise and to rejoice in you. Tune our hearts by your Holy Spirit filling us and causing us to know the joy of the Lord, to rejoice in the wonder of all that you are and all that you have done for us and all that you've given to us. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.